Good morning. Good to see you today. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 16. And by God's grace, we intend to finish out the text of the book of Romans this morning and look at bringing a rounding up of the whole book next Sunday morning. So, Lord willing, we will complete the whole study at the end of next week. This morning we're in chapter 16, reading verses 17 through 27. Excuse me. Hear the word of God. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, salutes you. Erasmus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this letter that is so rich in pointing us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning you would open our hearts and our minds to understand that which you have for us here. Guide us through this that we may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we're looking at three main ideas in these closing words of the book of Romans. Paul, having brought all of the doctrine that he had given to them and then having shown us in these last six chapters the practical application of those things, then in rounding up these things, he warns about those who would take away from the teaching and preaching of the gospel and those who would twist the practical application of the gospel in their lives. So in verses 17 through 20, he is giving us by means of beseeching us, yet he is calling us to mark those out who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. So in verses 21 through 24, he is going to be giving us some salutations from some of the men that are with him at the time. And then in verse 25 through 27, we have a closing doxology of praise to God. But the main part of this passage this morning is going to be dealing with verses 17 through 20. Now, we love the gospel. The gospel teaches us to love the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done, because of the fact that He has first loved us and given Himself for us, and that we were without hope. We were desperately wicked, and yet, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. So the gospel is so rich in teaching us to love the Lord, and through not only the first 11 chapters, but the last 5 chapters, I said 6 a while ago, it's 5 chapters that are closing in practical application. But in the last chapters, there are practical applications of the gospel. If you know these things, if you believe these things, here is how you should live, how you should walk. And it is wrapped up in loving others, both in the church and your own home and outside the church. So the gospel is a gospel about love. Christians, by and large, have been known to be people who love and people who have a softer heart for others than anyone else in the world. But for that very reason, they can be vulnerable to those who come in and want to take us away from the truth of the gospel to lies and hypocrisy. So Paul is saying, by means of beseeching them, almost begging them, to look out for the ones that cause divisions and offenses. Now, what does he mean by look out? That word is skopos, from whence we get our word scope. And it's as if he's saying, put your teachers under a microscope. Scope them out. Make sure what they are doing is bringing the harmony and unity of the gospel through Jesus Christ rather than the divisions that are of the wicked one. And he's saying, mark them. Scope them out. Make sure you know who they are and where they're at. And then the last two words of the verse 17 is, avoid them. He does not say, and debate them. He does not say, and fight them. He doesn't even say, like many of our Reformation brothers in the Reformation, mark them out, tie their hands, and drown them in the river. That happened many times in Reformation churches, both in the Lutheran churches and in the Reformed. We know of one or two very vivid examples of that. Servetus was burned at the stake in Calvin's Geneva. It was not Calvin necessarily that did that, but it was their whole government of the church and the city was that if you did not believe in the Trinity, you better just keep that to yourself. Servetus wanted to make himself a test case on that, and he ended up being burned at the stake. Now, without going any further on that particular case, the point is, should the church or the government burn people for heresy? Well, if it's only heresy, if it's only doctrinal error, no, we should not. Not that doctrinal error leads to practical sins and crimes against others, then they need to be dealt with in such a way. But as the sin of the erroneous doctrine, no. Nowhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, are we taught to bring physical reprimands and where are we taught to reproach criminals in doctrine alone with the physical bondage and or death? But so many times the church did that. They would look at the Old Testament, and the Old Testament had many examples of that, even commands that if someone did not believe in the Trinity or in the gospel, in the truth of the Old Testament revelation, and were to rebel against that truth, that they were to burn them, they were to stone them. But the New Testament, Paul is saying, here's how you handle that. Mark them out and avoid them. Listen to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Verse 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Back up just a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 6. Where he writes, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. Oh, I'm in 2 Timothy. I'm 1 Timothy chapter 6. Pardon me. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, be rich in good works, be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Oh, it's 2 Timothy 4. I apologize, folks. I'm having much trouble this morning. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 and following, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. So, watch for those. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort them. But physically do not bring charges against them. Now, the two different divisions that he brings are those who cause divisions, and that would be doctrinal heresies, things that are erroneous doctrines. And then the offenses. That word is the word scandala, which is the word plural for scandals. Those who bring error in evil conduct. In other words, not only they have evil doctrine, but now they are moving forward into the evil conduct where they're enticing against the Word of God, against the moral law, against the gospel. So we are to watch for those who are going to bring about divisions in our doctrine and those who are bringing false practices that would cause us to err in our living out the gospel and bringing sin into our lives. So watch those. Matthew Henry says about that, that they causelessly separate from their brethren and by perverse disputes, censures, and evil surmisings, they alienate the affections of Christians one for another. Now here's one of Calvin's notes concerning these two. He says, it is indeed an impious and sacrilegious attempt to divide those who agree in the truth. But yet it is a shameful sophistry to defend under the pretext of peace and unity a union that is in lies and impious doctrines. Now there he doesn't advocate what the penalty should be, but he is highlighting both those who divide those who are in the truth as well as those who are defending those who have already divided from the truth. Both of those are addressed here. Haldane says, excuse me, men who from a view of exalting themselves endeavor to sow division in the church are more to be shunned than if they were infected with COVID. No, he said with the pestilence. I got your attention. Now, with COVID, we want you to isolate yourselves. We don't want you to be around us. And Haldane is saying they're more to be shunned than if they were infected with the pestilence. He also says the evil that is here condemned in the persons denounced by this apostle is more dangerous than the open profligacy of those who turn away from the truth. No one could be deceived by the openly profane. Everyone would see that. But the hypocritical professions of such factious or divisive persons is calculated to injure or to destroy the Church of Christ under the cloak of religion. So it's easier to notice someone who has terrible outside practice and realize they are dividing than it is someone who, as it says in verse 18, by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. In other words, they appear to be one of us. But like John said in 1 John, but they went out from us. Praise God, they went out. I think where John was, he was not going to allow them to multiply and to grow in his own church. Mm-hmm. So they went out from us. Why? Because they wanted it to be known that they were not all of us. Mm-hmm. And that's what we should be doing. What I'm really saying to us this morning is, though we have a wonderful experience of peace and the unity of the body right now, we need to be watching out lest someone would come and turn us away from that, divide us, or bring about some strange practices that would pull us from the simplicity of the purity of the gospel. And by fair words and smooth speeches, they can deceive the hearts of those who are truly believers. Now let me clarify something. He is not talking about Christian teachers who make an error in doctrine here or there. None of us are perfect. And I've exemplified that this morning. I wished I could say this is because of the medicine I'm on, but I don't know that it's so. It's because of the person I am that I'm really messing up. But the true believers and those who have been tested and found faithful in the gospel, even they will make mistakes. And they will need to be corrected here and there. But Paul is not talking about them here. He is talking about those who would divide the church against the church. They're out to destroy, divide and conquer. And he's saying be very, very vigilant and diligent not to allow that to happen. And he goes ahead and says in verse 18, they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about true and sincere believers and teachers of the gospel that do make a mistake here and there. He's talking about false teachers. Mark them out. Avoid them. And I want to look at some of the reasons why we should avoid them. And we've just read it. They do not serve the Lord Jesus. But what do they serve? They serve their own lusts, their own bellies, their own appetites. Number two, they deceive simple saints, not simplistic, but those who are true, simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful as simple believers that we don't just simply trust all of our teachers, but test them. Test them, as John wrote in 1 John chapter 4. Test the spirits to see that they are of God. The third reason is your simple obedience has come abroad to all men. Your obedience in the gospel is well known. I'm not writing to you because you're not obedient. I'm not getting on to you. What I'm doing is saying you are on the right path. But you are the ones that need to be looking out that it doesn't happen to you. And you don't have a blow up in your church. You have an open heart. You have an open mind for the truth. And in your desire to learn the truth, you might make yourself vulnerable to deceivers. But working together, scope them out. This is the especial duty of the elders. Test them. Don't, as Paul wrote to Timothy, don't lay your hands quickly on any man. Find out more about him. Make sure you know who he is and what he teaches before you allow him into the office of teaching. And so he goes with the idea that I want you to be wise unto what is good, but simple to what is evil. All through the scriptures we have that idea. Christ taught something very similar to that, that we should be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Mm-hmm. In that which is evil and harmful, we should be simple. We should not know anything about that. But in that which is right and true, we should be wise. Paul, through his epistles, has written that same idea to being wise on what is good, separating good and evil, and not allowing the evil to be honored. And so, in the end of this passage, we have a promise from God and a prayer to God. The promise to them is that God will bruise Satan under their feet shortly. This tells us how God is always watching His church. He will fight for them, even overruling Satan's devices against them. Yet in such a way as the church is truly responsible for watching for its own souls, but we can trust in the sovereignty of God that He is watching out for us and will be bruising, crushing Satan under His feet shortly. That reminds us of the original promise of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, where God told the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head, but he would bruise his heel. So though Satan would be able to bruise the heel of the Messiah, yet Messiah will crush the serpent's head. Now, there are two ideas about when that would happen, because he says shortly, and he's talking to the church at Rome, and he's saying God will bruise Satan's head under your feet shortly. That seems to imply that it would be happening in Rome, at their church, that it would be shortly taking place. But sometimes the word shortly and soon and quickly have a longer meaning than what we would attribute it to them. For example, Christ is coming soon. He has already shown signs of that last day coming, and so we know the end is nearer. And as we see certain things having already taken place, His coming is even nearer. But yet, it may be another 1,000 years off. I don't remember the commentator that I read that brought out the idea that, I think it was Hendrickson, who said that on this side of our entering into glory with Christ, time seems to move very slowly. But once we are with Christ, it will be a very short time indeed. Because we will be with Him, we will be through with all struggles. The souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 ask God, "How long, O Lord, do you not avenge our blood on them who are on the earth?" And He says, "Rest for a little while." So, we think He's talking ultimately crushing the head of the serpent under their feet. And when that happens, it will be glorious to see Christ ultimately fulfill that promise in Scripture that He will crush Satan's head. But it's going to be wonderful that it's going to be at our feet. Praise God. That old slewfoot serpent, the devil, that has troubled me all my life long, I will be stepping on his neck as Christ destroys him. Praise God for that.
Amen.
But it's also talking about, even in the midst of your particular troubles that may be going on in your church, you're not fighting Satan by yourself. God is fighting for the truth. And he is the one that said his church would never fail. So we give praise to God for those things. This is all concerning watching for those who are marking and making divisions and helping them to see that God is taking care of them. And then in verse 20, it seems like we've come to the end of the letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. But I like what Hendrickson says here, that though here and even in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It sounds like he's wrapping it up. But rather, he's wrapping up this idea and moving to the next one. That next idea that we see in this text is several of Paul's helpers are sending their greeting. Timothy, my work fellow. Other places we see that Timothy was the most faithful helper that Paul had. But here he just says, my work fellow. Helping us to see that if we're for the gospel, we're on the same level. We're work fellows with Christ. Work fellows with Paul and Timothy. And then he says, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. A couple of guys believe that he's really talking about his own kinfolk, his cousins, but it's more likely that he's talking about his kinsmen as Jews. We don't know who these men are. Some speculate that Lucius would be Luke, but Luke is never spelled this way, and there are some other Luciuses in the scripture. And there's not enough information given to help us know who exactly this is. And then he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. I thought Paul wrote this epistle. Tertius is his amanuensis. Amanuensis is one who has his hand to the pen and paper while Paul speaks the words. He is certainly writing in shorthand and getting it. We don't know that. But he is writing as Paul speaks. And here in verse 22, he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this, salute you in the Lord. He gets to put in a word or two. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, salutes you. Gaius was probably a high person in the government there at Corinth. So was Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. In Greek, that word is ekonomos. And we get our word economist. And so many of your translations have the treasurer. The treasurer of the city of Corinth salutes you. Now, Paul has said that not many wise, not many noble, not many high figures have been called, but some have. And Erastus is one of those. But he's still just another brother. Same with Quartus. Paul identifies as a brother. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That is both a prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be with them, as well as a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will be with all who believe and stand on these truths. Now we go to the closing doxology. Paul wraps out this epistle by saying, now to him that is of power or able to establish you according to my gospel. Who is able to establish us in the gospel? Are you able to establish yourself? Can you keep yourself in the faith? We're commanded to, absolutely. Are we able to? No, we're not. Who is able to establish us? The pastors? No, they can't do it any more than you can. God alone. And if you and I cannot even keep ourselves in the grace of God once God has put us there, how in the world could we get there in the first place by ourselves? How could we will ourselves into the grace of God? It's impossible. But there is one that is able to keep you from falling and establish you according to my gospel, and that is God Himself. Now, we notice that Paul describes the gospel three different ways. And he's not just throwing in a bunch of words. I want us to understand what he's saying. According to my gospel, the gospel that Paul preached, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. My gospel, Paul is saying it's his gospel and that it has been given to him to preach to the Gentiles. He has been called and is serving as apostle to the Gentiles for the grace of God. So the gospel is the gospel that he preached. And to the Galatians he says, if you believed any other gospel, it is not the gospel. Secondly, he calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ. The reason he calls it this is the gospel is focused on preaching the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about anything else. It's about the person of Christ. Who he is, what he's done, how that affects us, and therefore we've got to know who we are, who we were, what he's done in our lives, what he's done for us, and now what he's done in us, and what he will do forever for us. But it's the gospel that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he wants to add one more modifier to that, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. It was a mystery. In the Old Testament. It was not a complete mystery. It was preached and taught in types and figures. Through a glass darkly. But Christ was depicted all through the Old Testament. Beginning at Genesis 3. So the gospel was there. But it was not clearly manifested and revealed of the revelation of the mystery. The mystery is God was manifested in the flesh. Second person of the Trinity became a man that he might be tested in all ways just like we are, yet without sin. And that he, as a man, and yet as God, would go to a cross and suffer and bleed and die for sinners like you and me. That's the mystery. It's the revelation of the mystery. It's the opening up of it. It's the unveiling of it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Up until then, it was still an enigma. It was hard to be understood. Yet, those who sought the Lord, whose hearts the Lord made willing, were able to see the gospel from afar off. He says, it is now made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This gospel that I've just preached to you, that Paul has just written through the book of Romans, is now made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It was an enigma. It was in a glass darkly. But now it is brightly, openly manifest and revealed. And this mystery he's talking about is not just the mystery that God intended to save the Gentiles also, but rather it's the mystery about who Christ is himself as the mediator between God and man. That man, Christ Jesus. So he closes with this verse. To God only wise, the only wise one is God. The triune God. To him be glory. Through Jesus Christ, and he could have written by the Holy Spirit, but it's to God only wise, he is attributing the ability to give glory to him. May glory be to God for this gospel. I know it's taken us a long time to get through Romans. And there have been times that I've stuttered and misspoke and troubled along the way. But this has been a rich study for me, at least. And I hope it's been a blessing to you also. Let's pray.